Now open your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Samuel. Once again, we're continuing with our studies in 1 Samuel. It's been a couple of weeks since we've done that. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter tonight by reading through it and then dealing with the issues that are expressed, and hope to get through the chapter because I believe it needs to be read as a whole. If in chapter 13, we saw that God told Samuel that Saul would be rejected by him as king, that he would no longer be king, and that God would find a man after his own heart to be king. And then chapter 14, we saw Saul's incompetency as king. His son Jonathan, who appears to have been a great man of faith and character, defeated Philistines and led Saul to get up and defeat the Philistines himself, and then made rules that brought Jonathan into jeopardy. The people were not to eat while they were in battle, which was foolish, and showed that he had some kind of superstitiousness or religious belief that if he sacrificed things or made his people sacrifice things, he would appear more right with God and so forth. But what he did was hurt the people. And then by telling them not to eat, his son Jonathan, in the meantime, dipped his weapon into the honey that was on the ground in the woods and ate. And when he came back to Saul, found out what Saul had commanded, he presented himself in faith, submissive to God, who had appointed Saul king, and submissive to his father as king. He said, "I am here. You must kill me as you commanded." And Saul was about to do it, but the people saved Jonathan. They rose up against Saul and saw how foolish he was and how incompetent he was. And then it concludes in chapter 14, a summary, as it were, of Saul's reign as king, that the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and Saul would attach to his group or his staff any favorable man, any valiant man to his staff. And he did that later with David. But here we have the conclusion of a summary of Saul's whole life and reign that is not favorable by any means. But we come back in chapter 15 to specific incidents that Saul revealed even further his lack of qualification to be king of Israel and why God had rejected him from being king. So what I'd like us to do at this time is read the first 9 verses and see what God commanded Saul through Samuel. And as we study through this chapter tonight, I think it will become clear the character of each of these men, the character of Samuel, a godly man who trusted the Lord and submitted to the Lord, even when he struggled with that. And also we see Saul as a man who professed to be a believer in God, but only offered half obedience to God, and then justified his sin against God by advocating greater religiosity in himself. And there are lessons all the way through this chapter about character. And one of the greatest things that stands out is our Lord Jesus Christ is not like Saul. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He keeps his word. He obeys his God to the perfection, that he might take upon himself our sins and transgressions against God. Samuel brings a particularly heavy and pointed definition of Saul's sin to him, and all sin including our sin, that ought to disturb us, frankly. And it ought to cause us to cry out to God for greater strength and help, to remember Christ and keep his commandments, be faithful to him. So there's a lot in this chapter, and the first part I want us to read is verses 1 through 9, and this is God's command and plan for Saul communicated to him through his prophet. So the word of God, the direct word of God, the words of God are coming to Saul through Samuel. Let's hear the word of God. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming out of Egypt, from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him." And Amalek himself was dead long ago, but the city was named Amalek after him. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now, when we look first at this account of God giving a command to Saul through Samuel, we have God bringing Amalek to account much later than his attack upon Israel when they came out of Egypt. Just 2.5 months after they came out of Egypt, Amalek attacked Israel. And Moses appointed Joshua to gather an army and go defeat Amalek so that their way would be clear to enter into the promised land. But at that time, it says in Exodus 19, his father-in-law Jethro gave him good advice about dealing with all of his judgment upon Israel, appointing other judges to help him, and also to be faithful to the Lord. So Jethro came from the Midianites, which also were called Kenites, different places, different but the same people. So when God commanded the destruction of Amalek, it doesn't say he told Saul to do this, but Saul spared the Kenites. He told them that he was coming to destroy the Amalekites, and out of mercy for what the Kenites did with Israel in the wilderness, he spared them, and they left, and all that was left was the Amalekites, and he destroyed them. But even as you read this passage, something's wrong. Because when you read in verse 2 and 3, we find that God commanded through Samuel that Saul destroy all of the Amalekites, man, woman, child, infant, all the animals of Amalek, completely obliterate them from the map. And yet, as we read through the passage here of what happened, we find that Saul defeated the Amalekites and destroyed all the people except King Agag. And that was a sin against God. You have to ask yourself, why did he spare Agag? And sometimes kings spared other kings to get something from the kings, that they might have had a hidden cache of gold or silver or some other kind of wealth. And so Saul spared Agag, and he didn't have the authority to do that. He broke God's word. God was clear in what he said through Samuel. And you may react to the fact that God demanded the destruction of all men, women, and children, and infants in Amalek. But you see, there's a theology behind that. There's a belief in the Bible behind that, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That God has never yet, while we're living, dealt with us according to our sins. The teaching of the Bible is that every heart of man goes astray from conception. David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," and it's painful and grievous as it may be for us to see God commanding the complete destruction of all the people, including children and infants of Amalek. He was not unjust. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And none of us deserve anything from God. Now, I know that's not my band because it's not here. But we're getting here to a serious judgment of God against sin. This is how he feels about sin. And if it were not for his restraining patience with man to bring the word of God and the truth of the gospel to men, all of us would be destroyed like this justly. There would be no men, women, children, or infants on the earth, nor ox or donkeys or anything else. So in the midst of God bringing judgment upon the city of Amalek, we cannot call him unjust. He actually said these words. Now the liberals, 200 years ago, decided that God could not have said this. And so this is not the word of God. And they created ways to explain that this was not the, this did not come from God, but it may have come from some prophet of some kind who was later attributed the name Samuel, and that Israel was called to destroy the entire city and people of Amalek, but it was by some pagan tribe or bloodthirsty guy that tried to paint God as evil. And so by the time they tried to justify God in the scriptures, they did away with the God of scripture. And that's what liberal theology still does today. By denying the truth of God's word and what it teaches about God, they have no God from an inspired word. But they make it up in their minds as they go along. You need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before all in judgment, that he is the one who will save sinners and bring his people into his arms and fold, and he is the one that sends all else into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sin is serious. It's not just a mistake. And there is no one in this room that has the authority to justify their own sin before God as just a mistake. As we'll see in a moment, Samuel makes clear what sin is. But for right now, we see that Saul sinned against God. He did not destroy Agag. And though he destroyed all the people in the town, he let the best of the livestock live. And then he made excuses about it, as we'll see in a moment. And so he spared Agag and those sheep and oxen and the fatlings and the lambs that were very good, and saved them. So this is Saul's sin. He did not give heed to the word of God. He did not obey the word of God all the way. He decided how far he needed to obey God's word. And he let his desires and his self-justification and his needs enter in and to water down the truth and the power of that commandment so that he could say, well, I obeyed God, but, you know, not all the way, but I obeyed God. And that's what we do. I say the world, and then many professing Christians, they justify their half obedience and say, well, I tried to obey God, but it just didn't work out, or it was too hard. I did my best, and that should be good enough for God. But we find that Samuel came and rebuked Saul for his sin against God in not destroying Agag and in not destroying the best of the flocks. And we find that Saul justified why he let those flocks live, but it was a false justification. We don't know how many oxen and donkeys and lambs and so forth he saved, but we know that it was more than he needed to sacrifice to God. So where did the rest of them go? They went to the people and to Saul. And we have here him justifying himself sinfully before the word of God. Let's read verses 10 through 20. And we learn about Samuel and we learn about Saul as we read through this passage. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my command. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal was that huge camp of the Israelites after they crossed the Jordan. They destroyed Jericho by God's help, and they moved on in. And they established Gilgal as being sort of their military and base and also their fortress to protect them from the Canaanites. So it became a very important place. And at this day, this is where sacrifices were offered to the Lord by the priest. So let's continue reading in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. You notice he didn't say the Lord our God, the Lord your God. He was continually distancing himself from God's authority, from God's word, and God's will for him. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, or stay, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Now, this word speak is not, okay, what did he say? It's speak. It's a vocative that shows that he was glad to hear from the Lord, or he was showing himself too zealous to hear from the word of God, that there was nothing to fear from God. Speak. And Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes and were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? So Samuel came and rebuked Saul, making clear that he had sinned against the Lord. And we find that in verse 10 and 11 that God expressed regret having made Saul king. And that word regret is not repented. It's like when we get frustrated, we blow. Do you blow? Whew. You've had a difficult conversation, you walk out the door and you go, whew. Or you've had an encounter with one of your perfect children who turned out not to be so imperfect, and you finished all that and you went over in the other rooms. Glad that's over with. And so this is kind of the attitude here that God had, and that it's expressing frustration from God. Now, in the midst of all these actions of God in this chapter, we are going back to that old debate that we had a few years ago called impassibility. And Saul definitely disobeyed God, but he did not change God. God didn't react in a way that he was forced to react by the behavior of Saul. He only acted according to his nature, that he hates all sin, and in time, when men sin, the eternal, unchangeable God expresses himself in his attitude towards sin and men on earth through the prophets and through the gospels and the epistles, as a man would respond on earth, so that the people can understand how God thinks of this sin. And God regretted, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my command. You notice that when he says he's turned back from following, he immediately says he did not obey my command. Because following God means you obey his commands. It's always been that way in the Old Testament. It's still that way in the New Testament. And for you and I to think about, we're going to follow God, we're going to follow Jesus, and not think of not only his promises for salvation and help to live each day, but his commandments on how he instructs us to live is ridiculous and half-hearted. We look to God's commands to tell us how to live, instead of our own imaginations or the opinion of a friend or some TV preacher that misinterprets the text of Scripture toward you. We look to God's Word, and God has given us commandments to even talk about holiness of life and Christ-likeness in life without studying and learning the commandments of God, which is His will for us, is futile, and it is self-deceiving. We are called to love Christ and keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And why not? Because the judgment of God against us for sinning, breaking those commandments, has been taken away from us by the blood of Christ. And now with thankful hearts, we look to Christ and we say, what would you have me do? And He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the Christian life. But anyway, we get back to Saul here, and Samuel humbled Saul and rebuked him. And then he humbled him in verse 17 by saying to him, 17 through 19, he reminds him, did not God make you king? Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, that you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they were exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed on the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? God took you out of nowhere. You weren't of the tribe of Judah, to whom belonged the kingship ultimately, but God picked you out from the tribe of Benjamin and set you over the people of Israel because they cried out for a king like the nations had as king. And God made you what you are, Samuel, so why would you disobey him? And if we look at that in terms of those who are Christians and who believe, God has made us much more than a king of Israel. He has made us joint heirs with Christ our Lord. He has set upon us his love and his affection and his adoption and the glory that we've never earned, that is greater than any kingly, earthly king could ever have, and privileges that he could ever have. He has made us kings. He has given us everything for eternity. So why would we sin against him? Well, if you don't really believe, or at the moment you don't see the glory that God has set upon you through Christ's death and love and resurrection, then the things on earth seem really important. To be a king on earth, that's really important. Get things my way, arrange things to get my will accomplished in some way, that's really important. And I know God made me, I know he has saved me, but you know, what he's asking me to do is too hard, or you have desires that enter in to be halfway obedient so that you can kind of obey God but still get your way on the side. Save a few sheep for yourself. That self-justification, that one is righteous and holy before the Lord by a half-hearted obedience, doesn't work in the Bible. Now, it's true that Christians sin and disobey. But Saul thought about this. This wasn't something that befell him suddenly and this big temptation arose and he fell into it before he knew what he was doing. He planned it. As soon as God said, go destroy the Amalekites, Saul thought of some way to enrich himself. And then of all things, what did he do? He blamed others. They saved the best of the sheep and the oxen and the lambs for us to sacrifice here at Gilgal. And so he justified his sin by blaming others. That doesn't work before God either. Father, forgive me for being given that harsh word to my wife, but you know how hard it is for her to live with, so will you forgive me? It doesn't work. It doesn't wash. Lord, I know I was supposed to be submissive to my husband in this, and everything is unto the Lord, but, you know, he doesn't understand things, and he asked me to do something that I don't think I should do. It's not a sin, but, you know, I don't want to do it, and so please forgive me. He's hard to live with. You know, Lord, we have ways in which we justify our sins before God, even as Christians, as professing Christians. And we see from God's own evaluation that Saul had turned back from following him, so we have to assume that he was not a true believer, that God had given him the gifts of the Spirit somehow to be a leader and a warrior and defend Israel, but he was not deep in heart a believer in God. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in his heart. But God gave him the ability to win battles just to free his people from oppression. But Saul said, bring it on. Speak. And Samuel tells him that he did not obey the voice of the Lord. He rushed upon the spoil. And he doesn't say the people. Samuel doesn't in verse 19. He says, you did it. They only did what you told them to do and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Samuel rebuked Saul for his sin. And now remember that this came from Samuel, who began serving in the temple with Eli the priest when he was a little boy. And he, after Eli died, became the leading prophet and teacher in Israel, and also was able to offer sacrifices as a priest. He was the guy in Israel, the one who speaks to God and God speaks to him, and then he tells the people what God has said. And after Samuel said, you've sinned against the Lord and did what is evil, look what Saul says in verse 20 and 21. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoiled sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He admits that the things that he took were devoted by God to destruction. So there's no confusion about him understanding God's command to begin with. Understanding what God had said, that all the Amalekites, all of their sheep, oxen, everything is to be exterminated. Saul inadvertently admits that he understood that. So the saving of the sheep and the oxen and so forth was a willful choice on his part, a sin against God, against God's word which came through Samuel. Now at this time, God did not appear before Saul and say, go destroy the Amalekites and all of their possessions and herds and everything. Just wipe them out. But he spoke to Saul through Samuel, the prophet, and who brought the very words of God. And before, Saul had submitted to God's words in various ways and situations. But now he had the boldness to disobey the word of God. And that's really where sin arises. Isn't that what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, in that great covenant of works and blessing that God and life that God gave to Adam and Eve? Satan comes to Eve and says, has God said you shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Has he said that? And bringing into question in her mind, are you sure you understand the message that Adam told you was God's word? See, God didn't give the covenant to Eve. He gave it to Adam. And Adam told Eve what the covenant was. And Satan comes along. Are you sure that God said that? So he brought questions about the authority of Adam, the truthfulness and wisdom of Adam, and undermined her trust in the Lord, as well as her submission to Adam. And so this is what happens. You begin to look at the situation and suddenly thoughts of, now, how can I obey this without disobeying? And Saul thought he had found a way. He knew he had to obey because Samuel was the prophet of Israel. And he knew that he had a connection with God. But he wanted to obey in such a way as would enrich himself. And so with half-hearted obedience, covering over his own lust of the flocks, he saved Agag, the king, and those special flocks, and justified it all because of the people. They made me sin. I know I sinned, but it was their fault. And so it goes on in a family. How long does it take your child, if you have two children in the house and you catch one of them in disobedience, how long does it take them to learn to say, it was their fault, not me? Who broke that toy? They did. And you know all the time who did it. But that's the childishness and the willfulness and the stubbornness of the human heart, that you blame others for the sins of yourself. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, that is to listen intently and purposefully, and to heed than the fat of rams," to obey. And then Samuel makes it clear to Saul, you didn't just not kill some animals, and it's not that you just spared Agag, but you sinned against the Lord, against the word of the Lord. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, that is worshiping the dark forces, casting lots for luck, going to a witch to ask your fortune, playing with the dark arts. Rebellion in your heart against God is as the sin of divination. You and I may never desire or go to someone who is practicing divination and to put our mind under the will of someone who is a child of Satan and practicing satanic arts to control our minds. We would never do that, but if we saved a few sheep on the side for ourselves, it's just the same to God. Sin is evil. And you may think of it as a little sin, or you tried to obey and it didn't work out and God will forgive and everybody's all right. It's a belittling of the evil of sin. Before we come to Christ, we have to be faced with that evil in order to see the need of a great Savior. But after we come to Christ, we still have to watch and pray that we do not justify our sins before God or make light of them compared to the destructive force they are to others and to oneself. Insubordination, that is, a refusal to submit to the authority, is as iniquity and idolatry. If you don't submit to the one who is in authority, namely God, you've made your own idol, yourself, or somebody else, or some other thing. And now you're falling down and worshiping a stick or a stone that you made in your own image. And you're wondering why that's such a big deal before God. All I did was spare a few sheep for myself. And therefore, Samuel said, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." When you reject the word of the Lord, right here, written, you reject God in your life. That's why we must study to make sure we understand what the word says and how God calls us to live. Because when you do not carry out the word of God as he's commanded for those under the new covenant, and when you willfully say, "That's just too hard," or "I did the best I could, maybe I could have done better," but then that would have caused complications. This is the word of God. And rebellion is just the sin of witchcraft. And so Saul then responded with a false repentance. Then Saul said to Samuel in verse 24, "I have sinned, and I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." I have sinned because. He was not taking responsibility for his sins, but he said, "I've sinned. Okay, you caught me in sin. Now let's get on with it. I was influenced by others," but he did not take the responsibility of sin and say to God, "I did this," no matter what others did. We are called by God to obey him no matter what others do. That's one of the lessons we teach our children as they grow up. God alone is the Lord of your conscience. And you don't listen to what others tell you to do. You listen to what God and we tell you to do by His authority. And so we look to the Word of God as the voice of Almighty God calling us to live according to His Word and will. But Saul immediately said, I've sinned, but it was their fault. And then in verse 25, he said, now therefore pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Okay, I sinned. Forgive me, pardon me, and let's go to worship. There's something hollow sounding about that repentance, is there? He didn't go to God and say, oh Lord God, I have sinned against you. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. He didn't fall down on his face before Samuel and say, I have sinned greatly against the Lord. I don't blame him for moving the kingship for me. Oh Lord, have mercy and save me in spite of my sins. He was like so many today in Christendom and in the evangelical churches today. Okay, I sinned. Please forgive me. Let's get over with. But if sin is as divination or witchcraft, if it is as insubordination against the Lord, if it is the same as rejecting God Himself when His Word comes to us through the Holy Scripture, or when it is faithfully taught and applied to our hearts, and we just walk away from it and do our own thing, there are consequences. If you're not a Christian, you go to hell for rejecting God and His Word. And if you are a Christian, the Lord will move heaven and earth and His Holy Spirit in your heart to bring you to conviction of sin and to not allow you to live in sin forever. But it is still sin that needs the blood of Christ to cover it, to cleanse us from all sin. We still need His intercession as the advocate with the Father. Father, these are mine. You've given to me. These are mine. Forgive them, I pray. So Saul's repentance was half-hearted, and he blamed others. But Samuel said to Saul, verse 26, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And so Samuel's rebuke of Saul was clear. And Samuel said to him, turn to go in verse 27, and Saul seized the edge of his garment, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. See, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't react unexpectedly to the acts of men. Where Saul sinned and God said, uh-oh, the guy sinned. I've got to remove him for being king. No, God carries out his established will before the foundation of the world. And reveals to us through prophets and apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ that He's grieved when we sin. He is grieved in heart. If you've ever grieved in heart over something you've done that you can't change, you know what I'm talking about. And so Samuel said in verse 32, bring Agag to me, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. So he thought he had been spared from death, and Saul was his buddy, and everything was going to be great. And Samuel said to him in verse 33, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. The place of worship, he took a sword or some other thing, an axe, and he actually hacked Agag to pieces in the presence of the Lord. And there again, the liberals say, what a bloodthirsty God. And there we say, how awful sin is and how just is God's righteous judgment upon all men who rebel against him. Ironically, it would take another king who was without sin, who died upon the cross and killed by the hands of godless men according to the predestined will of God, to save us from our sins and be a king so kind and sacrificial and protective and loving that we can follow him all our days without questioning his motives like Saul had. And so we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this whole chapter. We see that it was the setup for God to appoint David, a man after God's own heart, of the line of Judah, that Jesus would be born the real king for us to follow. We can't blame others for our sins. We stand before a holy God and we take responsibility. And then by God's grace, he entreats us, go to my son and he will take your sins from you and make you a child of God. Now, love him and keep his commandments. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn from the scriptures that all men and women are alike since the fall of Adam and Eve, that you are righteous, that you are patient to put up with the sin of men and women and children, that you are righteous to save whom you will and just in the judgment of others. So we ask that in the midst of your righteousness and your perfections, your righteous judgment upon men for their sins, that you would help us to flee to the only refuge, the only port in the storm of your wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ, and embrace him and hold on to him as the one who saves us from ourselves and our sin. We thank you that your plan in all of this with Samuel and Saul, David, and so forth, was in time to bring forth our Lord Jesus to Bethlehem. We praise you for such a perfect Savior and ask that you would give us a heart that is so thankful to him and loves him so that we would not deceive ourselves by half obedience, but rather look to him and trust him and submit to him. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.